Well, good morning, folks. Good morning, good morning. If you haven't already turned there, we are in Titus chapter 2. I confess to you, I had a somewhat unusual experience sometime in the last week or two regarding this text. Never has this really impacted me in this particular way, and I confess it's probably a little silly that this one did, but as I'm preparing this sermon and wrestling with this text and whatnot, all of a sudden this incredible thought occurred to me. This is a many people's favorite passage in the New Testament. And for a little while, there was a couple of days where there was a burden of that. I was like, wow, I'm preaching everybody's favor, a lot of people's favor, wow. And then it occurred to me, well, man, I'm a dummy. Because every word of the Scriptures is our favorite. Every word of the Scriptures is the written Christ. And if I'm going to approach this particular text with more trepidation than I usually do, it probably means I don't approach the text with enough trepidation in general. And so I confess to you as a preacher that experience taught me something maybe about how the reminder of what we've been saying for a long time, how very seriously we've got to take the preaching and the teaching and the learning and the living of the Word of God. We are in Titus chapter 2. As is my habit, I'd like for you to stand when we read aloud these incredible words. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Lord God, these are indeed beautiful words, powerful words, but we acknowledge, Lord, that every word of Scripture is beautiful and powerful, and that all of them collectively teach us everything that we need to know for life and godliness and thoroughly prepare us for every good work that you have called us to before even we were born. Lord God, I pray that these words this day would settle into our hearts, that they would have their effect among the unregenerate, among the regenerate. God, I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that you would keep me from saying anything silly, anything wrong, anything well-intended but not right. And that, God, instead we would humbly, simply sit at the feet of Christ's word and learn together, to be encouraged together, to be reminded together, and to be challenged together. Lord God, we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. If it's been a while since you've looked at this text, wow, man, there's so much going on in there. Let's talk a little about where we have been and where we are going, and we'll work our way through this text. We have seen, of course, these threefold ideas of a Savior. And this time of year, we start thinking a little bit more than usual about that Savior and the coming of that Savior. And so it is entirely appropriate. There are lots of churches that on Christmas Eve, in parts of many liturgies, are these very words that we just read. And can you imagine the power of that on Christmas Eve to read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation"? And we talk about that Savior, the first coming, and some direct mention, not just whispers, of his second coming. So we'll be looking at both of those things today. Lots about the Savior. I've entitled this sermon, "Why Struggle?" And the reality is there's a whole bunch of reasons why we should be struggling, wrestling and fighting. The Christian life is not an easy thing. It is a simple thing. It's a very simple thing. We just follow Jesus. But it doesn't mean it's easy, and y'all know that. Y'all also know, those of you that have been following Christ for a while, that there are seasons, kind of comes in waves sometimes. There are seasons when it's harder, and seasons when it's easier, I suppose. But this Christian life is a struggle. So why should we bother to struggle? There's a lot of reasons, actually, in our text this morning. So if you're looking for motivation, if you're looking for encouragement, if you know within your own heart that you kind of need a kick in the pants, this text can provide all of those things, and I pray that it will this morning. And then, of course, we've seen also ongoingly here in Titus this idea of soundness, of being healthy, of being vital, of being appropriate and proper and orthodox and true and right, and all of those things. And this statement that we've just read here this morning is a great summary statement. In fact, some have suggested, kind of hard to prove, but some have suggested that these are even words to maybe a very early Christian hymn or a very early Christian statement of faith, perhaps a creed even embodied here. Soundness. We would all of us do well to memorize these words. Young people looking for just a handful of verses of Scripture that can just pack a very real punch, I would submit to you that you could not go wrong memorizing these words. Last week we talked about several things, including this idea that I brought out late in the sermon of living intentionally. And I want to challenge you with that again. It's so easy in our modern world to just go through the motions. Preacher, I'm here at church. Like, I did it. I made it. Tomorrow I'm going to go to school, or tomorrow I'm going to go to work, or tomorrow I'm going to work in the garden, or tomorrow I'm going to do whatever it is that I always do on Mondays. And then Tuesday, and then Wednesday, and it's just right on down the line, right? It is so easy to slip into that. Parents, it's very easy to slip into that. Well, you know, all day long, I just got to take care of my kids. I got to make sure they're not hungry. I got to make sure they're safe. Okay, right, but all of us are called in Christ to live in an intentional way. What are you doing that is training for godliness? What are you doing that's helping other people around and about you train for godliness? How are you living your life as an example for people around and about you? Let me ask you this. If you're a student someplace, how are you fundamentally different than the other students? As a worker, as an employee, or an employer, how are you fundamentally different than the people around and about you? As a husband or father, as a wife or mother, how are you fundamentally different? If you aren't, you're not living your life intentionally. Intentionally. Big picture. What are we doing and why are we doing it? And so then we went from there and we talked about this idea that we're supposed to be working, and we talked specifically about the context of a job, but more generally, all of us are supposed to be working to please the Lord. So don't do just good enough. Right? Do the best that you can with what God has given you. And if what God has given you is a schedule that means, dear students, that the best you can do is C's, okay? The best you can do with what God has given you is C's, praise God for that. And dear employees and employers, do the very best that you can with what God has given you. And maybe this week he didn't give you as much energy or as much time because you got other stresses and things going on in your life, but to work to please the Lord. I've thought about a fair bit about that. I almost asked the principal at our school this week. I thought it would just be straight up too weird to do. But I almost asked him, am I a well-pleasing employee here? Because we saw those words last week. Yeah, it'd be kind of weird to ask him that. But nevertheless, are you? And you probably know the answer without asking your immediate supervisor. And then we talked, well, the last thing in our text was adorning, a beautiful word that means to fit, not just put jewels on, but it involves like the skill that I don't have of figuring out just the right way to put those pretty things on there yesterday, and feel free to groan a little bit inwardly or even outwardly if you need to. Yesterday, my family, for reasons I can't explain, decided to Christmasify our house. And it is November, yeah, okay. But in any event, I'll give them credit. Like, they have this knack. They have this sense of how to put things in such a way that when it's all together, you go, wow, that's really lovely. I do not have that sense. This word adorn has got that in it, that when we live our lives in honest, genuine Christian faith, when we're really working for the Lord, when we're honestly trying to be obedient to the Scriptures, what we're doing is adorning the gospel and adorning the Christian faith. We're putting it together in this way that is particularly lovely. Right? And what a great privilege that is. Those are the things that we talked about last week. And then, as Paul's writing to Titus, think about the big picture of where he has been. Go back to the beginning of chapter 2. He's like, okay, chapter 1, I dealt with those insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. All right, Titus, now here's the thing. You've got to do these things. And all the struggle words that are in there. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Tell the old guys to be sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled. Tell the old ladies to be reverent and not slanderers, and to teach good things. to teach doctrinal things, not to the from the eldership, not from the pulpit, but to the young women, so that they can love their husbands and children. All this struggle, all this hard work, working at home, kind, submissive. Young men, self-control, guys. Come on, let's major on self-control. Titus, I need you, verse 7, in all respects to be a model of good works, so that nobody can say anything legitimately evil about us, the Christian community. Those of you who are workers, bondservants, slaves, and employees, be submissive in everything, be well-pleasing, so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Man, there's a lot of struggle in there. There's a lot of hard work in there. And then we get to the simple little English word, for. Okay, here's why. Titus, here's why you got to tell all these people. Here's why you've got to live your life in this way. Here's why the local churches need to be adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. Because the grace of God has appeared. Because the grace of God has appeared. Obviously referencing the first coming of Christ. Because He came. Because all those many years ago, Genesis 3:15, one day one is coming. Genesis 12:3, it's going to be through the line of Abraham. Genesis 15:6, it's going to be by means of faith. And then we see all these little whispers and foreshadows and types in the person of David especially, but in so many others. And finally, at long last, He has come. Why should you be motivated to live your life in a meaningful Christian way? Reason number one, because the grace of God has appeared. Because He's come. Which, of course, also means, I love this expression, grace. If you go through the book of Titus, grace is a word that almost never shows up. Which is kind of weird because Paul loves the word usually. Grace is a word that only shows up on rare moments here, and boy, this one. What we're saying is that Christ embodies grace. You're saying that the grace of God has appeared. Well, who did the appearance? Well, Jesus appeared. So Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. Wow. The grace of God has appeared. Looking for motivation, Titus? Looking for motivation, Cretan Christians? Looking for motivation, you, me? Because the grace of God has appeared. Let the richness of that hit you just a little bit. The grace of God. Okay, now I can totally get behind. I can completely wrap my head around the judgment of God has appeared. I mean, look around the world. And let's be frank, look in the mirror. I can 100% understand it if this text said, for the judgment of God, the wrath of God has appeared. That would seem right and fair and just. But no, it's the grace of God has appeared. Christ in His first coming, bringing grace, is remarkable. Now, I mentioned a little bit this morning, I didn't necessarily mean for it to, but it came out in my prayer, that there are three different kinds of people here. There are three different kinds of people, and I need you to think through this with me. I've been spending a lot of time in the last several months reading a lot of Puritan prayers and especially a lot of Puritan sermons. And those guys regularly remind me, don't you dare assume for just a minute that every single person in your assembly is a believer. And I guess the simple reality of it, we've got young kids in here. And some of you youngsters, I love you, my little gnome friends, but you just don't quite get it yet. It isn't quite all kind of put together in your brain just yet. Through no fault of your own, perhaps. Like if you're two, I get that, right? But it's also true, no doubt, that there are people sitting among us here this morning who maybe have deluded themselves into thinking that they are, in fact, actually in Christ. So I want to challenge you a little bit this morning. If maybe, possibly, perhaps, that's you. What does it actually mean to be a Christian? What does it actually mean to be saved? Maybe you're one of those people. Look at our text here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God has appeared. Christ came not fundamentally to be your buddy, not fundamentally to be some sort of wise guru. It's interesting how so often that's how the non-Christian world portrays Jesus, just this like really chill, meditative guru guy. Like, no, definitely no. The grace of God has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing salvation. Notice number one, that's not just the possibility, guys. So young people and the rest of you, I need you to know, he didn't just make possible your salvation. Okay, we are absolutely not, we are categorically rejecting the idea that Jesus is step one, and then now you have to do this and this and this and this and this in order to step through that door. So imagine, if you will, Christ, there is between you and the Almighty this barred, locked door. It's your brokenness. It's your sin. Christ did not come merely to unlock that door and then allow you the privilege of walking up to it and undoing all the little locks and bars and all those things and finally opening that door and stepping through and earning your stand. No, absolutely not. The grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. Not making possible. Bringing salvation. He comes with him as he appears, that little babe in the manger who grows in physical stature and in wisdom and becomes all that we think of but has always been. He, the Lord Jesus, bringing salvation in his hands. Not just the possibility of salvation. But then I also have to warn you, those words, bringing salvation for all people. I find myself often thinking as I drive around Fort Wayne some, I don't know, maybe here in town too, I haven't seen them, but driving around Fort Wayne, of course, Fort Wayne is known as the city of churches. This is like just tons of churches in Fort Wayne. I've never verified it, but I've been told since I've lived in the area, now you'd think 25 years I maybe would have verified this by now, but I've been told that Fort Wayne is one of the most per capita churches in all of America, and that it's one of the most per capita strip clubs in all of America. And if you drive around Fort Wayne much, like, I could believe both of those things. What does that say about us? But I wonder, as I'm driving past so many of those churches, and their little reader board says, Jesus loves you. The end. Okay, let's see. Put yourselves in the sandals, the shoes, the flip-flops of somebody not saved. Driving around town. Of course you think you're a pretty good guy, because everybody thinks they're pretty good people. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm okay, right? Oh, look, there's a church right there, and the sign on it says, Jesus loves me. So I'm a pretty good guy, and Jesus loves me, and he's bringing salvation for all people. You could very readily delude yourself into thinking, I'm good. We're all good. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Hang on, guys. Plainly from Scripture, this can't mean everybody is saved. Plainly, it cannot mean that. What it, I think, pretty clearly means is all different kinds of people. And why would you say that, preacher? Well, think about where we just were in chapter 2. We talked about old people. We talked about old women and old men. We talked about younger people, women and men. We talked about leaders like Titus. We talked about slaves. We talked about all different kinds of people. Because, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all different kinds of people. Moreover, if we go back to where we were, and it's worth doing here just real briefly, because this question comes up, right? I always think it's kind of funny. I'm not trying to pick on our Arminian friends, but I always think it's kind of funny when our Arminian friends say, how could you be a Calvinist? The Bible says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And I just always look at it, and I would encourage you to do the same thing, very graciously, very sweetly, very kindly, because these are more than likely brothers and sisters in Christ. I say, so you're a universalist? So you believe that everybody is saved? I mean, that's what those words look like they're saying. Everybody is saved? Well, no. It doesn't mean everybody is saved. Well, right, we agree. So what does it mean? It means, look at this in 1 Timothy 2:1. We saw this, I don't know, a couple of months ago. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Whew! There's not enough hours in a day for you to pray literally for all people. But the Bible says to, right? The Bible says you're supposed to pray for all people. There are nearly 8 billion of them on the planet right now. How in the world could I be expected to pray for all people? Well, it can't mean that. Maybe it just means all the people that you know. Okay, the average person knows literally over 1,000 people. How could you conceive, or wait, maybe, as we discussed back then, it means all different kinds of people. Don't you stop praying for those people because, for whatever reason it might be, they're too poor for me to pray for. I don't like the color of their skin. I don't like their ethnic background. I don't like, no. You pray for all different kinds of people. And so likewise, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for old people and young people and leader people and slave people and all kinds of people. So are you one of those people this morning? Are you one of those people in need of salvation this morning? Have you genuinely put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still acting like you've got to do some things? He opened the door, he unlocked it, but like, I got to go through all the rigmarole. No. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Young people, I would love it if you're paying attention right now. I would love it if on the way home you'd ask mom or dad, what does it mean to be saved? I would love it if you'd ask mom or dad, preacher said to ask you, what does it mean that he's bringing salvation for all people? Tell me that, daddy. What does that mean? Tell me, mommy, what does that mean? I give you permission, young people, bug your parents. Poke at them. Ask them that question regularly and often until the Lord God would use your parents' leadership in the scriptures to draw you to himself. And I would say the same thing for any adult listening to me right now. Which kind of person are you? Well, maybe, say, preacher, that's not me. Praise God, he drew me to himself many years ago. Maybe you're in need of a little correction this morning. Look at our text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, we saw that word a lot back in 1 Timothy, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Training? No, man, come on. Somebody told me when I was a kid, I say these words, I ask Jesus into my heart, and lickety-split, I'm good to go. What you talking about training for, preacher? The grace of God has appeared. Look at the flow of logic here. Hey, for chapter 2, Christian people, do these things. Be pure, be self-controlled, be workers at home, be self-controlled, be sound in faith, be self-controlled. You're picking up on a theme. Be steadfast, be self-controlled. Do these things. How come? Because Christ has come and is training us to renounce. The grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Paul often does this. I love that he does this. He does things both negatively and positively. So he starts out with the negative. He says, the grace of God is training you to renounce. The NIV translates this, to say no to. Okay, I like that. To renounce ungodliness. You're going to have opportunities. I promise you, really, truly, I can genuinely promise you that this week, Cody, this week, Bob, this week, Jared, this week, I could say Mike and there's a bunch of you, this week, you're going to have an opportunity to renounce ungodliness. Repeatedly going to have an opportunity in your own life, and sometimes, even through your words, to renounce ungodliness. Coworker wants to do X. Will you renounce ungodliness? Fellow student wants to do X. Will you renounce ungodliness? It takes training, guys. It doesn't just happen. Oh, I'm a Christian now. Law, I have never any problems with sin anymore. No, it's training for godliness. The grace of God is training us. If you are not being trained to be ungodly and to deny worldly passions, go back to step one, and I'm going to argue that you're in need of the gospel, that you're in need of regeneration. Because if you tell me, well, preacher, I was a boy, I said these words, and okay, but if you're not being trained for godliness, then what's happening to you? Because the grace of God has appeared to train you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And if that's not happening in your life, then perhaps you are not regenerate. Perhaps you are not actually an adopted daughter or son of the King. Perhaps you need to go back to the very basics of the gospel and trust the Lord Jesus for your salvation. For the rest of us, this is hard, guys. It's a struggle. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. What are those things that really unlock you? What are those things that, if you're being completely honest between you and the Lord God Almighty right now, those things that you really wish you had, or that you really envy in others, that are in fact not good, not right? Is it the allure of fame? Is it the allure of riches, status, power? We're supposed to be training. The grace of God has enabled us and is empowering us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then he also puts it a little more positively, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So this is just like what we saw repeatedly in Ephesians, that we are putting off these things and we are putting on these better. We're taking off the old man and we're putting on Christ. Put on, and here it is again, self-control. You get the sense that by now that's kind of an important idea? How many of our problems would be solved as a people if self-control was a common virtue? Man, it is not. Young people, unmarried people, like, look high on your list. Possible future husband or wife, self-control better be high on your list. Right? Want to make yourself more maritable? Self-control, for sure. Those of you who are married, self-control. Those of you who are not married, never going to be married, that's great too. Self-control. Those of you who were married and aren't anymore, self-control. Like, self-control, guys. Titus is just like banging this drum for us. Self-control. Upright and godly. What do those mean? Many people have suggested, I kind of like this, I think there's something to this. Many people have suggested that these three phrases should be taken kind of starting inwardly. And so the idea is that self-control is about you. You are supposed to be self-controlled, right? Self-control, I mean self-control, right? It's obviously about you. And the tangible benefits that brings to you are great, but far more importantly, you're adorning the gospel when you are self-controlled. And let's be clear, being self-controlled is super great for you. It is so good for you, but that's not the primary reason. We're being self-controlled because the grace of God has appeared. Right? We're demonstrating self-control because the grace of God has appeared. And then this uprightness is a word that is regularly used of our behavior toward others. So I am controlling myself, and then I am behaving myself toward my neighbors in a good and in a godly way. Do you have opportunities on the regular? That was fun. Do you have opportunities on the regular to be gracious to your neighbors? Yeah. I asked my students the other day, I said, anybody got a really obnoxious neighbor? And two hands emphatically went up. A couple of others kind of gingerly, but two people are, yeah. Okay. How can you demonstrate upright behavior to them? When you have opportunity to hurl insults, don't. Much more commonly when behind the scenes you have opportunity to gossip, to belittle, to berate. Don't. We're supposed to be living self-controlled lives. That starts with me. And then that pours out on how I treat other people. Coworkers, employees, friends, neighbors. Like, I guarantee you, young people, some of you, bless your little hearts, some of you are going to think, this can't possibly spell. Here's the thing. There are people in your life that are a pain. There just are. There are going to be young people, and there are, you all know this, the rest of you, people in your life that are hard to love, that are hard to be gracious toward, that are hard to demonstrate kindness. But come on, guys. If you're only nice to the people that are easy to be nice to, what does that say about you? It probably says you're not very self-controlled, because if you were, it would spill into this area of your life. And then, of course, finally, obviously being godly is about our relationship to God. Being godly is about, am I, for example, coming to church? Am I sitting underneath the authority of the Word of God? Am I training up my children? Am I spending time in prayer? Am I spending time in prayer? Man, prayer is one of those things. I confess to you guys, I go through these like mood swings or something with prayer. There will be days where I pray a lot for multiple days in a row, and then I just kind of don't for a few days, and it's so easy to fall back into that. And then it's like the Lord slaps me upside the head and goes, you dummy, it's been a long time since you prayed very much. Come on, right? my habit, my end of day habit is, I finish, well, end of work, I get out of school, whatever time I get out of school, I walk across the lot, I get in my car, and I very typically pop the radio on and I listen to, well, usually some of y'all are going to hate me for this, I like listening to NPR actually, because I like knowing what other people think. And so I pop that on, or occasionally I'll pop on the radio or something, and every once in a while it's almost like God himself just sort of grabs me by the earlobe and goes, hey, shut that off and pray, you dummy. Yeah, you know what? It's been a long time. It's been days. Says, yeah, push that button. Discipline, self-control, push that button, turn it off, and I'm gonna pray. Actually keep, I encourage you perhaps, I keep our little prayer sheet in my car because I drive 30 minutes every morning and 30 minutes every afternoon and lots more than that sometimes. And that little prayer sheet, I would encourage you not to try to read it while driving, right? Let's not do that. But you're at a stoplight, you glance over, oh yeah, that's right, I'm supposed to be praying for these things, okay? Like, be wise, please, my friends. Godly behavior. So maybe, just maybe, you're one of those people not in need of salvation here this morning. Maybe you're in need of a little rebuke, a little correction. And maybe you would say to yourself, yeah, in fact, more importantly, say to your God, Lord, I need to renounce this particular ungodliness. I need to renounce this particular worldly passion. Maybe you would say to your God this morning, Lord, I need to be self-controlled and I am not. I need to be more upright toward my neighbors. I need to be more consistent in my spiritual disciplines of prayer and time spent reading your word as I seek to live a godly life. Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe that's where you're at and you're in need of some encouragement, or maybe you're just here this morning really desperately in need of some encouragement. Man, look at this. Teaching us, training us, guiding us, mentoring us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting. Ooh, got to think about this a little bit. In the present age, waiting. I would encourage you to think about human history in really just kind of two different phases. There's this age, there's the right now that you and I are living in, and then there's this age to come. There's this coming. There's the now time, and interestingly, it would be a little clunky, but you could literally translate the present age there as the now time, kind of how that looks there. So there is the right now, for sure. But then there's also this world to come. There's this, in the meantime, there's this waiting. And we all know, the scriptures teach us that even the earth itself knows that there's this age coming. It's something better, and so we groan under the weight of earnestly expecting that which is to come, the next. And while that is a challenge sometimes, it's framed here in our text as an encouragement. Look, in the right now, y'all got to be training to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. In the now time, I know that's hard and that's a struggle and that's difficult, but we're waiting because, the text says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to point out, first of all, this is, dear grammarians, this is what's called apposition. So he says, waiting for our blessed hope. What's that? And then he answers it. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the blessed hope and the appearing, that's the same thing. That's what he's talking about there. Well, okay, so our blessed hope. What does that even mean? Well, why? First of all, what is hope? And second of all, why would hope be blessed? It's kind of weird. We don't say that in English maybe all that often, unless we're talking about the return of Christ. What does that even mean? Well, hope in the Greek world, and this word this is used here in their world, hope is not some wispy, flimsy little daydream. Boy, I hope someday that I win $1 million. Actually, look, you known rich people, I hope you don't win $1 million. I hope I don't win $1 million. I know that sounds crazy to say, but the Bible seems pretty clear. Most people can't handle riches. How come you think you're one of those that can? Maybe you are, and Lord bless you if you are, but most of us are not. But it's not that the kind of hope that we're talking about. that flimsy, little whimsical, little pipe dream kind of. No. Hope is earnest expectation. Hope is that thing that is going to happen. I just have to patiently wait. That's biblically what we're talking about. And why is it called blessed hope? Well, because it's a reference to the return of Christ when he's going to bring with him future blessings. So the hope is blessed because the hope comes with blessedness. Right? The hope is said to be blessed hope because it brings with it future blessings. What does that look like? Well, here's Romans chapter 8. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for what? Here's our hope, right? As we wait for this blessed hope, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We stop right there. Every one of us above a particular age recognizes, man, it will be great when this thing on my body stops hurting. When this thing on my body works right again. When this thing in my brain clears up. Like, y'all know what I'm talking about. Young people, enjoy your youth. Now, as most people my age, I would also tell you, I don't want to go back to it by any means. Comes with different challenges, life does, as you age. But that alone, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. You wouldn't use the word hope if it's something that you actually have. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's the idea. We're waiting patiently. We're not pipe dreaming. We're not like wishing things away. We're not fantasizing about crazy things that will never happen. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about blessed hope. We are waiting with patience. Need some motivation this morning for why are you supposed to be self-controlled? Why are you supposed to be upright and godly? Why are you supposed to be renouncing ungodliness? You're supposed to be patiently waiting the return of the King. I really, really liked this one. One of the commentators that I've been reading, I think I've shared with some Yarbrough quotes with you in the past. He's a professor and former pastor and author and a good guy. I would highly commend to you, Robert Yarbrough. He says it this way. He's talking about, particularly from the perspective of Titus, that Paul has laid all this weight on Titus of chapters 1 and 2. And then he says, evil in the future, our hope is this, evil and its proponents will be judged. God's kingdom and its subjects will be vindicated and exalted. Believers will see the Lord in whom they have trusted as he is and be made like him. All that Titus, or I might say, all that you may have endured by way of hardship and deprivation will be forgotten in the magnificence of what the last day will reveal and the age to come will showcase. Need some motivation for why do the hard things right now? Because, man, the reward, you guys, we literally can't imagine. It is, by definition, impossible for us to appreciate how incredible will be the return of Christ. Because we won't have the struggles we currently have, and we can't imagine what that's like. What's it like to no longer have pain and suffering and tears and sorrow and sin? It's, I don't know. I can't explain it. None of us can. But this does a little justice to it. Evil and its proponents judged? Amen. God's kingdom and its subjects vindicated? Amen. We'll get to see the Lord. All the hardships, all the difficulty, all the struggle forgotten in the light of all of those things. I wonder, it's a little bit like, and actually the Bible uses this metaphor. Ladies, I won't pretend. Won't do it. But the Bible does use this metaphor of birth a little bit. And I've seen it, you know, a couple of times. Here's the thing. When I was, occasionally I struggle with kidney stones, right? They're great. Me and Jerry in the Kidney Stone Club. It's great. He's way ahead of me, actually. But the Kidney Stone Club. And I remember talking to a woman once who also had some kidney stones. And she told me, she's like, look, I would 100% give birth all over again rather than have a big kidney stone. And she said, first of all, the pain is a different kind of pain and it's worse, blah-de-blah-de-blah. But here's what she said. She said, the thing is, though, you go through all that terrible, excruciating pain of childbirth. Sorry, pregnant ladies.
But you know that at the end, here's your child. Here it is. Full of lungs, full of air. Eyeballs finally looking at you. Tiny little fingers that will just wrap around your pinky. There it is. And I would dare say that most of the travail, most of the hardship and deprivation of labor is very quickly forgotten in the light of that little one. And if that's true of us here and now, how much more true will that be on that great day? So our text says we're waiting for our blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you notice what he did there? Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, past tense. Christ came first time around. And now he's using the same exact word, appearing, to talk about it's going to happen yet again. So we've got the past tense, the one in the rearview mirror of life, some almost 2,000 years ago now. He did appear. He came. He actually was here, born of a virgin. And just as certainly, our blessed hope, just as certainly, it is going to happen. He is coming back that second time. And it's also worth noting, if you ever have a conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses, or if you've ever maybe even had your own conversations in your own heart about these things, you see what the text says there? It's kind of easy to miss. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you've ever wondered to yourself, okay, like Trinity, if you spent some time wrestling with Trinity a little bit, and you've been tempted to say, okay, God, but Jesus. No. God, our great God and Savior, Jesus. Right? And we can echo then with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Christ is not just a great prophet. Christ is not just some sort of spiritual guru. He is our great God. He is the embodiment of grace, verse 11, and he is our great God and Savior here in verse 13. So if we think about it this way, we've got kind of two appearances, right? Paul is talking to Titus about two appearances. He's talking about that first appearance when Christ came almost 2,000 years ago, and he told us that he came to bring salvation. Not to make possible, but to bring salvation. And essentially what he told us then in the conversation about putting off and putting on, right? He said, renounce these things, put on these things. So he's echoing similar thoughts to what he's been saying to lots of other churches, including the church at Ephesus. First appearance, he brought salvation. He's admonishing us. And did you notice the way it's written there? He's training. The grace of God is training us to do these things. You're not on your own, right? Sanctification, becoming more like Christ, is not about you trying harder. It's the grace of God at work in your life. This is a critical text for that. I hope you picked up on that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us. The grace is training you, not you. You're not training yourself. The grace of God is empowering that. Doesn't mean you're passive. Doesn't mean just sit there and go, okay, train me, yeah, right? But it's not you that's doing the work. It's the grace of God making those things possible. But now he's talking about this blessed hope, this future, this second appearance. And so he says these words. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who's this Jesus? Well, he's the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. And so there is a sense, of course, in which that has been accomplished. And I hope my little drawing up there helps make that clear. There's a sense in which the redeeming us from lawlessness, that's part of this first appearance. The purifying for himself a people, that's part of this first appearance. Being zealous for good works, that's also part of this first appearance. But he's also talking about this one day. There's something bigger, grander going on here. Who gave himself, no one took his life, to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession? I'm hoping that some of that language is sounding a little bit familiar, because here's the thing, guys. Those things are true in a way now, in a real way, But then they also glance forward. And so we're back to that conversation of waiting. See, you and I are in the in-between time. Right? You and I are in the in-between time. Christ has come. That first appearance has come. And his second appearance will come. And we're supposed to be patiently waiting for it. And so we're kind of in that in-between time. Have we been redeemed from lawlessness? Yes. Have we been declared a people for his own possession? Yes. Is he purifying us? Yes. Are we supposed to be zealous for good works? Yes. And yet, there's something a little more. And to see that something a little bit more, I want you to turn to Ezekiel. See if you can find the book of Ezekiel. Young people, there's a challenge. See if you can find the book of Ezekiel. There's no shame in using a table of contents. Most of y'all just click. Right? I know it's a lot easier nowadays. I was talking with our fourth grade Bible teachers at Blackhawk. I'm stalling to let you find Ezekiel. I was talking to our fourth grade Bible teachers at Blackhawk, and one of their chief complaints is, man, it is so hard to train kids to figure out where things are in the Bible. So we got these Bibles, and they got to learn where the books of the Bible are and how to use the table of contents and the order, and it's just tricky. And, of course, it's made really, really tricky because we all know that by the time they're in high school, they're never going to look up anything in a paper Bible again. It's just going to be click, right? Okay, did I stall long enough? Y'all found Ezekiel? Okay, Ezekiel 37. This is just powerful, incredible. Okay, you got to make a little bit of sense of the beginning of it. You got to remember that there was a time in history where God's people became one, Judah, and then the other, normally called Israel. Okay, that there was this division after the death of Solomon. And if this is all new to you, you don't have to understand it too much to get the point here this morning. But after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom divides into two chunks, or metaphorically, we're going to have two sticks. Right? The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him, and then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him." So you got two sticks. Okay, the two peoples right now, the divided people of God, and join them to one another. So here's your stick here and your stick here, and you put them together, and you put a hand between them. Now you got a hold of both sticks. Join them together into one stick that they may become one in your hand. And when the people say, what does this mean? When you do this, because surely if I did this this morning, I'll be like, right? When the people say, what do these mean? Verse 19, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick that they may be one in my hand. And when the sticks on which you write are in your hands before their eyes, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two, no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned. And I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, okay, so the kingdom was divided, and then later in history, they got all back together again, and everything was happy and shiny. Well, see, the thing is, that never happened. There was never a point at which those two tribes, those divided people of God, actually kind of came back together politically, and they had one king, and everything was shiny and happy all over again. So what is he talking about? We'll keep reading, verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them. My servant David shall be king over them. But David was long dead by the time Ezekiel wrote these words. Servant David. So he's not talking about like David. What's he talking about? My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules, and they will be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. Oh, okay, now we're talking big picture here. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. David's going to live forever. David's already dead by the time this is written. He's not talking about David anymore. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. See, guys, this is an encouragement that Ezekiel was bringing to those divided people to say, hey, you know what? Someday, I do not understand how it's all going to work out, he says. But look, God has told me and told me to tell you that one day, God is going to take all his people scattered throughout the world. Genesis 12:3, all kinds of families of the earth will be blessed. All kinds of people in our text. Salvation has appeared to all kinds of people. One day, God is going to gather together his people from all over the place, and they're going to all come together, and they are all going to know the Lord, and they are all going to be careful to obey his rules and his statutes, and they're going to have one king and one shepherd over all of them, and God will be in their very midst. There is no doubt in my mind that when Titus hears these words, when Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, is writing these words, that prophecy of Ezekiel is in his mind. That he says things like, they're a people. In Titus, did you catch this back in Titus? Purify for himself a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession. I will be their God and they will be my people. Purify for himself. Did you catch that in our text there in Ezekiel? I will save them from all their backsliding, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. How many times around here have we used that very expression? We are his people, and he is our God. And again, that's one of those expressions that the more you let the weight of that sink in, he, of all the things that could be your God, the one true King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, he is. And we are not just some people. We're his people. It's incredible. Finally, by way of encouragement, Paul wraps up his letter to Titus, or this section, excuse me, of his letter. And he says, Titus, I need you to declare these things. I need you to exhort these things. I need you to rebuke anything that stands in the way of these things with all authority. Don't let anybody disregard you. Interestingly, that word declare is the same word we saw before that just means communicate. So it doesn't just mean teach. It doesn't just mean preach. It means communicate. So this isn't just the task of a preacher in the pulpit. This is all y'all. We collectively as the people of God are supposed to be communicating these things. Communicate these truths. We gave some specific examples last time. Older ladies, teach good, pure, doctrinal things to the young women so that they can, right? Verses 3 and 4 back there. But all of us, employees, like be an adornment of the gospel. In the way that you communicate at work, do so in a way that declares these things. Sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly. Sometimes out loud, sometimes by example. Communicate these things. Exhort, so basically means preach, and rebuke. So I told you this morning that there are three kinds of people here. Maybe you're one of those people that needs some encouragement, some exhortation. Maybe you're one of those people that needs some rebuking. Maybe you're one of those people that needs to know Christ. I also think it's magnificent. The last words there, let no one disregard you. Kind of an interesting one. If you think about it, why would he say that? Let no one disregard you. Like, duh, right? Like, oh, Titus, yes. Titus was planning on letting people disregard him until Paul wrote. No, not at all. Because remember, guys, these letters were designed to be read aloud. So Titus comes into your assembly, and Titus says, look, guys, Paul left me behind to help find elders and establish these churches in these good biblical ways. And there's always that one dude in the back of the room that goes, oh, yeah, says who? And we read the letter. And Paul's saying right to that mocker, right to that insubordinate one, do not disregard my guy. I think it's magnificent that Paul has Titus's back even from hundreds of miles away. Magnificent. What an example that is. Let no one disregard you. Rebuke, exhort, declare. Which one of those are you up there? And it's, again, totally okay if you say, preacher, I'm actually kind of both of those last two things. If we're being honest, we're probably most of us both of those last two things. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you as you ponder these words. Those of you who do not yet know Christ, I pray that these words would bring you to him. Those of us that do, I pray these words would drive us away from what we're supposed to put off and toward what we're supposed to put on. Would you join me as I pray? Lord God, I confess to you that all the words of Scripture are powerful. All the words of Scripture are a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And these words too, beautiful as they are, encouraging as they are, challenging as they are. God, I pray again for anyone here that doesn't know you, that you would use these words as a part of drawing them. God, I pray for those that do know you, that we, your people, would turn from ungodliness, would turn from worldly passions, would turn toward self-control and upright behavior and godly lives, that we might adorn the Christian faith, the gospel, that we might bring you great glory because you're coming in all your glory. Let us live in light of that reality, God. We don't know when. You've told us we can't know when, but that you are absolutely coming, and we are to wait patiently. And in the meantime, be a people zealous, just burning to do good works. You've told us in Scripture that you prepared things ahead of time for every single person within the sound of my voice. Every one of us. You have prepared things that you want us to do. Give us the wisdom and the zeal to find and do those things as we patiently await your second appearance, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.